Well, we're glad to be back. I often, when I traveled a lot for the seminary, I would come home and I would say to my youngest daughter, "Honey, did you miss me when I was gone?" And she would look at me and say, "Dad, were you gone?" My cynic. But we're glad to be home. We had ministry in California, where we've been going to a church for probably 30 years. And I taught them everything I knew, but they keep inviting me back. Unfortunately, they forget. And so do I. And then we stopped in Denver to see the kids. Carolyn stayed for a while. I had to go to Houston. And then I returned back to Denver to be with the kids. So the triplets are doing well. They're getting their license to drive. So I'm sure you need to increase your insurance benefits. But they're good. God is good to us and to our families. I thought what I would do is introduce a subject and deal with it for a few weeks and run around the Bible asking the question, encouragement. As I look at life and I look at our culture now, I think we all need a shot of encouragement. So the title of this little series is God's Perspective in Uncertain Times, Finding Security in Times of Stressfulness. And a lot has happened to us. Show us the next slide that precipitated this for me. It'll pop up in a minute. Maybe. There it is. And I just got some pictures that I threw up at the bottom on the, well, it would be your left side, is a hospital ward. And obviously it's COVID. So I don't know about you, but for me, and I think for Carolyn and I, it truly changed our lives. It's brought changes that we did not understand about ourselves, as well as each other. It was changing and still is. The top picture, which I can't see, is 9/11, right? And we just celebrated that turn of events within our lives. At the top on the other side is Hurricane Ian. We're still sorting out Ian. On the bottom on that side, or this side here on that side, is a beautiful, touching picture of an older Ukrainian lady addressing a young Ukrainian soldier, bringing him apples, the stuff in his shirt. And I thought, what a world I have not experienced, except vicariously. And the little guy in the middle is represents the shootings down in Uvalde, the loss of 19 people. All that to say, we live in a, right now, given mass media that plummets us, all kinds of reasons to wonder what's going on. And more importantly, where do you search for peace? Where do you find? My theory about peace is that, simply put, what you fill your mind with will determine the degree of peace that you have. And simply put, in my little mind, and none of us do this well, it would seem to me that you and I have been blessed to know the Savior. And I think, I can't think of a more encouraging thought in all the world than the wonder that Jesus would stoop down and touch our lives. To me, it is beyond reckoning. So I think the theme this morning, it'll be short, and I would say, keep your lesson plan, because I won't finish it. In fact, I'll just touch on a little piece of it, and then next Sunday, we'll go through it more intensely. But I think the theme is this. Well, we know the song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You and I live in a world of shadows. C.S. Lewis called it Shadowland. I often tell my students, there's a world far more beautiful and far more enduring than this world. And you and I stand in the foyer of that world. And it seems to me that peace is derived by looking into that world and then looking into our world, rather than merely looking into our world. To get to what I'm saying as an illustration. Now, I fully admit that we live in a world of sorrows for all of us. But if you have your Bibles for a couple moments, turn to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. We'll do the other section next week. This is one of the most impressive passages I think I can store in my heart. It's a conclusion of the entire section of chapter 8. And it goes like this. What shall we say to these things? What are these things? If you carefully look at these things, there are three. And the three things are, one, that you and I have enormous privileges. I think verse 18 sets the context. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So I think you and I, while we need our heads in the earth, need to have our hearts in heaven. And the focus point of heaven is Christ. And he tells us that the creation of God joins you and I, longing for that day. You and I are longing for that day. And the Holy Spirit, a wonderful passage, we'll do it next time, longs for that day for us. And the manifestation of the Spirit's longing for us is that it's two things. The Spirit interprets our feeble praying and adjusts it to correctness before the mind of God. He is our intercessor. Second, he has brought us a wonderful redemption. And we'll talk about that next time. But the conclusion of that whole section begins in verse 23. And it's a series of five questions. And the whole point of the series is, you and I, for all the troubles that surround us, are highly privileged people. The reoccurring words in this phrase, in this passage, recurring word, is the word love. Not our love for God, but his love for us. And so we can sing to him, oh, how he loves you and me. Right? And so in all of our angst, you and I have a bedrock anchor, and he explains it in a series of questions. And here are the questions. What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, and the answer to that question, that if, is he is. It's a third-class condition. It means a fact. God is on our side. How do we know that? The answer is an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's the next verse. He who spared not his own son. There it is. How much does he love us? How much does a, humanly speaking, a father love a son? Or a father, a grandfather love a son or a granddaughter? It's beyond compare. It's beyond description. It's a state of being. It's a fact. But listen to the words. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him over. Just meditate on the word over. Think of the crucifixion. Think of the arrest. He delivered him over for us, for you and me. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? What's he saying? If you sense need, if you sense fear, think of what Jesus, think of what God did for us in the Lord Jesus. And through the benefit of the Lord Jesus, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up. Obviously, it's the cross. Will he not give us? Will he not meet all our needs? Doesn't mean we don't have tears, but he will meet everyone. Isn't that pretty? Here's another question. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? We'll come back to that word. It means chosen. It's every once in a while in the Bible, the clouds part, and you see something infinite. I remember vividly, we were in Innsbruck, Austria, in a hotel. And I looked out the window one morning, and the clouds surrounded the mountains. But in an instant, I saw the clouds part, and I saw the peak. And I thought, that's exactly the Bible. Every once in a while, we get insight into the infinite mind of God. And that's one of the words. You and I have been chosen. God is a timeless being. We're his. We were his before we came to know him. And that's why we came to know him, because we're his. I can't explain that. If God is incomprehensible, then my explanations won't fit. I just have to believe. But imagine that you and I are the apple of God's eye. That's what that text says. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Don't limit your comfort by understanding. You'll be a biblical rationalist. Just trust God. God is the one who justifies. God is the great judge. And that great judge has stamped on your document of misdeeds, acquitted, abolished. Imagine that. So the words love, God, Christ keep plummeting us in this little passage. You and I stand acquitted, righteous before an infinite being. I often think, I know my sins and they're awful, but imagine an infinite being that knows my sins, that are absolutely contrary to his character. And yet he looks through his son and sees a righteous person. That's what I'm talking about. Why can't we be happy? Right? Here's the fourth one, third one. Who is the one who condemns? The answer to that question is no one. Why? Christ Jesus is he who died. You and I stand, when God looks at you, he looks at you through his Son, who he did not spare, and he sees righteousness. As Jesus died and God lifted him from the dead, justifying and evidentializing the validity of that action of dying, you and I have life. What a joy. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Rather, who was raised. The resurrection proves the accomplishment of the task. Who is at the right hand, he's exalted. And you and I will be someday. And not only does the Holy Spirit straighten out our prayer life, but the Lord Jesus is our intercessor in heaven as well. We have been blessed beyond compare. I just love these passages. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, that is an important phrase. It's not my love for Christ. It's an objective genitive. It means his love for me. If God is an infinite being, all-powerful, all-sovereign, and there is no one to be his equal, then he has the strength and the power to fulfill his promises. Right? You and I are loved of God. God loves us. Christ loves us. And then he lists seven distressing points. Why seven? It means complete. Would tribulation do it? I can imagine the believers in Ukraine understand tribulation. Distress. Persecution. Famine. Nakedness. Peril. Sword. I think I could phrase it this way. Can anything of human experience change the mind of God toward us? And the answer to that question is nothing. Absolutely nothing. You and I stand, I don't even know how to express it. I wish I had the words. Clothed forever in the love of the infinite being, the God of heaven, our creator. And everything he created is a lesser. He is the greater. If you doubt that, think of the text. God's greatest evidence of his love for you and me is that Jesus died, that he spared not his own son, but freely, not of compulsion. God never acts out of compulsion. That would mean an external force is greater than he is. He never acts out of necessity. He can't be coerced. He acts out of his own internal love. It rises out of him. And to think you and I, in a way we'll never understand till we get to heaven, have always been the object of God's affection, even when we were ornery and hated his son whom he did not spare. And by a cacophony of events we will never quite put together like a Chinese puzzle, he brought us to a little understanding of that love. That should thrill our hearts. I don't know what else I would want. Does that make sense? He just loves us. And that's, I think, the point of our little series. Take the great texts and say the same thing every Sunday. I don't have that much to say. I always tell the students, if you come to the Dallas Seminary not knowing the gospel, you're in the wrong place. If you've come here to understand how to explain it 30,000 different ways so no one knows you're saying the same thing, you have come to the same place, the right place, right? Because our story is him. That pretty? Let's pray. Father, thank you for being able to be together again. Thank you for our class. Thank you for the love that we have because you have shed your love in our hearts in that you spared not your own son, but willingly gave him up for us, knowing the greater benefit of the tragedy would be myriads and myriads of children who will someday gather around the throne of grace to adore the wonder of your redemption. We thank you. We pray that as we go about the days ahead this week, that as you led your ancient people by the cloud of day and the fire at night, that you would illumine our path and bring us back together to be together, because we collectively love you so and individually seek to follow you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.